The following message, No Condemnation, was based on Romans chapter 8, verse 1. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 27, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mike Waters of Heritage Reformed Baptist Church of Canton, Ohio.
You turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'll read just verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray again. O God, as we come now before this, thy holy word, we pray that you'd come by the Spirit, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, and make this your word efficacious and powerful to our hearts, to the salvation of sinners and sanctification of saints. Amen. I think most of us would agree that the book of Romans is in many ways unique. For example, it's the only New Testament letter where the author intentionally systematizes the major tenets of the Christian religion. It's really a systematic theology in letter form. And thus, the first three chapters describe man's depravity. Chapters 4 and 5, God's remedy in Christ. Chapters 6 to 11 describe the benefits of salvation, and specifically how these get worked out within both Jew and Gentile. And then, of course, the fourth division would be found in chapters 12 to 16, which describe our responsibility as a single people to these great truths revealed in the previous chapters. And so, as you know, chapter 12, verse 1 starts, therefore, in light of these mercies of God. Thus, chapter 8 is a chapter that describes the benefits of being in Christ. These could be summarized as no condemnation, verse 1, and no separation, verse 39. These are really the bookends of the chapter. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, verse 1, and then verse 39. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the bookends set out before us the great themes, no condemnation, no separation. And both of these, of course, are in Christ. And so I want to come then to verse 1 under the two simple headings, the text explained, and then secondly, the text applied. With reference to the first point, which will be much quicker, I want to simply explain in positive terms the glorious reality that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in particular, by way of exposition, notice first of all, no condemnation is a present reality. There is therefore now no condemnation. It's a present fact, a present reality. Now, condemnation consists of both the pronouncement of God upon the sinner and the punishment of God experienced by the sinner. That is, there's both a present and future aspect to condemnation, a sentence pronounced and carried out or experienced. For example, John 3:18, he who does not believe is condemned already. He's already at present under the just sentence of condemnation. But Matthew 23:23, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? This, of course, refers to that future aspect of condemnation. So all sinners by nature are condemned and they're awaiting condemnation. It's both a present and future reality. Let me illustrate it this way. think of a murderer. The judge sentences him to death. He pronounces condemnation upon him. He's condemned. And thus, he's placed in a prison, awaiting the execution of that sentence, in experiencing the very condemnation that he was sentenced to. So, such a villain, a murderer, on death row, ideally is executed much quicker than they are ordinarily, but he's nevertheless waiting on death row for the execution of that condemnation. He is condemned, and he's awaiting condemnation. So this text says there is therefore now no condemnation. That means as Christians, as we'll see in a second, we're no longer under condemnation and we're no longer awaiting condemnation. It's, at first of all, a present reality. Secondly, it's a complete reality. Notice again the text. There is therefore now no condemnation. Literally, not one condemnation. For example, if we were likened condemnation to a cup of wrath, there isn't any wrath, not even a single droplet in the cup. There is therefore now, presently, no condemnation. And the reason is evident. Condemnation is the result of sin. And because we haven't any sin, as we'll see in a second, and I'll clarify in a little bit, we haven't any condemnation. Condemnation is the consequence or the result of our sin. And so we read in Jeremiah 50 and verse 20, that great gospel prophecy, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. In the days of Jesus, in the gospel, all of the sin of God's people will be taken away. It will be removed. And this is why there's therefore now no condemnation. Very simply because there isn't any iniquity. There isn't any sin. There isn't any cause of condemnation. That which necessitated the condemnation of God has been removed. And again, I'll clarify that here in a moment. Of course, this brings us to that great topic of justification. And I think this is why, in part, Paul starts our text, there is therefore, in light of the great theme of justification that I've opened up at great clarity in the earlier chapters, therefore, in light of all that I've said in the previous chapters, in light of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, in light of that, therefore, there is now no condemnation. We know, brethren, that in justification, all of our sins are pardoned and we're declared righteous before God. And so, justification has two components to it. There's forgiveness and acceptance. All of our sins are punished in Jesus, and Jesus' merit and righteousness imputed to our account. And so there's therefore now no condemnation because Jesus has bore that condemnation for us on the cross. And thus we read a little further in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned. There's the condemnation that was ours by nature. He, God the Father, condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he came humbled. He came post-fall, sin accepted. And he bore especially during those hours on the cross the sins of his people. And so there's no condemnation now for us because God has already condemned our sin in Christ. Oh, brethren, there was condemnation. That's implied, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation, but there was condemnation, and that condemnation has been dealt with in Christ as he bore the sin of his people. Martin Luther said, faith unites the soul with Christ as a spouse with her husband. Everything which Christ has becomes the property of the believing soul. Everything which the soul has becomes the property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings and eternal life. They are thenceforward the property of the soul. The soul has all its iniquities and sins. They become thenceforward the property of Christ. It's just like a marriage, isn't it? When a man and a woman become one flesh, all that he has is hers and hers becomes his. And brethren, this is a rather lopsided marriage. Because all we bring to the marriage is sin and guilt. And Jesus brings blood and righteousness. We bring poverty, he brings riches. So he takes our poverty upon himself, and he puts his riches upon us. But thirdly, this is not only a present and complete reality, but it's a restrictive reality. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is to say, the fact that there's no condemnation is only a truth or reality for those who are presently in Christ. Now, I think that most of us probably know the phrase "in Christ" is an important one for Paul, especially in this letter. The scriptures make a distinction between a federal and saving union with Christ. The one ensures the other. This is what this little pregnant phrase entails, doesn't it? It speaks of our union with Christ. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, you know that federally there's a sense in which, as we saw in the Sunday school hour, we were chosen in him. Federally, covenantally. God the Father chose a people in Christ from eternity. And there's another sense in which we're in him historically as he's born, as he lives, dies, is buried, and is resurrected. So that when he lives, we lived. When he died, we died. When he raised, we raised. But the in Christ here, the union that Paul is speaking about specifically here, is what we call a saving union. And that happens when we become a Christian. Yes, we were in some sense, a very wonderful sense, a very important sense, a very beautiful sense, in Christ from eternity. There's another sense in which we were in him with regards to his historical acts, his life, death, and resurrection. But the benefits of all that, the benefits promised or purposed from eternity, purchased in his historical living and dying, doesn't become ours until by faith we get into Christ. Because, brethren, we believe, as Paul teaches elsewhere, that there was condemnation for us until we get into Christ. Think with me for a second of Noah, his wife and sons and their wives. There was condemnation because of the rebellion of man. Because of the sin of man, God was angry. And that condemnation, that wrath was coming, and it would have come upon them had they not gotten, by faith, into the ark. And thus we know that we're all born, Paul says in Ephesians 2, objects of God's wrath. That's how we come out of the womb of our mother. Objects of God's wrath. Condemned because of Adam's sin and then because of our own personal sin. And there's condemnation until we get by faith into Christ savingly. All of those who are chosen in Christ eternally, represented by Jesus specifically and historically, yes, they will get in the ark. They will get in Christ. But there's condemnation until they do. So we were in Christ eternally, covenantally, federally, in Christ historically. But my friends, the text speaks about a personal, experiential union with Christ by faith. And it's not until then does the text become true for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, having somewhat briefly explained the text, I want to now make application of it. And I want to apply it along these three lines. First of all, by way of examination, clarification, and then exhortation. Notice first, by way of examination. If our text tells us that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, then it becomes rather important for us to discern whether or not we are in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his sermons on this text, he obviously, if you know Martin Lloyd-Jones, had many sermons on this text, but in part he said this: this is one of the great statements of the Scripture, one of the most important for Christian experience and for the health and well-being of the Christian believer. In other words, there's a lot of consolation to be had by way of knowing and be assured that we are in fact in Christ. Because friends, if we're in Christ, then there's therefore now no condemnation. Now, before I come to give you a couple marks of those who are in Christ, let me start by giving you something of an overview with regards to the purposes of self-examination. Remember, self-examination is a biblical discipline, but it's not a biblical discipline that's intended to be an end in itself. It's not just examine yourself, but it's examine yourself as an end to a means. And the means are basically twofold. One, to discern whether or not I'm a hypocrite. And if I am not in Christ, that's one goal of this self-examination. Then I need to repent from my sin and get into Christ. If I'm not in Christ, one goal of self-examination is to get into Christ. But rather than the other reason for self-examination is to be assured I'm in Christ. I think the problem is that a lot of Christians sometimes err in thinking that self-examination is just an end in itself. And all they do is examine themselves to the end that they might feel miserable. If you keep examining yourself, surely you're going to end in misery. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. The end ultimately is Christ. And so I want to set out before you just two simple and yet universal marks of being in Christ. And the first is this: those in Christ have no hope but Christ. That is, they trust in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Those in Christ know that condemnation was and is real, and thus they consciously and increasingly trust themselves to Christ alone. I made reference earlier to Noah and his family. Go back to them for a second. Noah and his family, they knew there was condemnation. And secondly, they knew where salvation alone was found. And this is a fact for all Christians. To become a Christian, you have to know something of those two realities, don't you? You have to know there is condemnation because of your sin, and there is salvation from that condemnation in Jesus. He bore that condemnation. You have to know that, right, to become a Christian. Well then, brethren, to be assured that you're a Christian, you need to ask yourself this: have I come to learn that? And am I increasingly learning those two great simple facts? There's condemnation outside of Christ. I see that. I know that. I read it in my Bible and I see it in terms of my experience. But also, I've come to see and increasingly seeing that there is salvation in Him. I can only think that Noah and his family, as they heard the thunderstorm of God's displeasure, and they heard and even felt the rain pounding on the top of the ark, they entrusted themselves more fully to God's provision. Perhaps they held on to the boards about them more strongly and confidently, because they realized increasingly that there's judgment outside of the ark. But they also came to realize increasingly that there's no judgment inside the ark, brethren. There's not a droplet of water in the ark. Ask yourself the question, has God taught me and is God teaching me that by nature I am a hell-deserving sinner? I know that. I see it increasingly. I've been a Christian now 30 years, brethren. This is a lesson that I'm learning over and again intensely. By nature, I am a sinner. By nature, I deserve to be condemned. But I'm also increasingly learning that in Christ there is salvation. And more, I'm increasingly not looking to anything other than Christ Himself for salvation. My friends, no person can from the heart testify that I am, in fact, by nature, a hell-deserving sinner, and by grace, all my sins have been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. My only hope, 30 years ago, January of 1994, that's when God brought me into the ark. And He gave me the confidence that all of my sins are atoned for solely and only by Christ. And here we are, 30 years later. And I've learned a lot by His grace since then. But the fundamental basic lessons I've learned over and over again. By nature, I'm a hell-deserving sinner. And by grace, I'm safe in Christ. Those in Christ have no hope but Christ. Now, secondly, those in Christ are made new creations. Every person in union with Him is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is implied in the latter part of verse 1. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, you might know that there's a textual variant, so some of your translations may have omitted that phrase, but it's found at the end of verse 4 anyways. So Paul's clarifying, if this phrase is original to verse 1, again, if it isn't, it's found at the end of verse 4. It's definitely in the Bible. But he's saying that there is therefore now no condemnation, and now he's qualifying for those who are in Him and thus no longer walk according to the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. You find the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I think this was one of the first verses I memorized when I became a Christian back in January of 1994. Because I had become a new creation. The old man with the old ways was dead. He was drowned outside the ark. There's a new man inside the ark. A new man with new loves, new hates, new priorities. And I think in part this is why we find chapter 8 following chapter 7. Paul's struggling. Yes, he's not a perfected man yet, but he's a changed man. He wants to obey the law of God, and the reason why he calls himself such a wretch, verse 24, is because he's not able at present to do that which he longs to do. Brother, what is it that he longs to do? He longs to obey the law of God. He delights in the law in the inward man. He wants to love God. He wants to love his neighbor. He wants to love his wife. He wants to submit to the leadership of the church. But alas, there's something within all of us called the flesh that's evil and that hinders us from doing that which we want to do. But brethren, stop and think about it. Paul is describing himself in the latter half of chapter 7, not as a carnal Christian, not as an abnormal Christian, not as a weak, backslidden Christian, but as a regular, mature Christian man. Yes, I understand, brethren, that there's a lot of people that turn to this passage and distort it and abuse it to justify carnal behavior. In fact, just prior to me becoming a Christian, at the tail end of 93, I was in a drug rehab with other homeless drug addicts. And one of the most famous passages everybody in this rehab, this religious rehab, quoted was what? Romans chapter 7. I remember one man had it memorized in the old King James. A crack-smoking, whore-chasing Christian, quote unquote. My brother and I realized from the beginning, I didn't grow up in church, but I realized that there's something wrong with this. This guy probably isn't a real Christian. But don't go to the opposite extreme. This text is here as much as every other text in the Bible. Romans 7 teaches us that Christians have new desires, new longings, new loves, new hates, but they have something in them that remains evil, and it hinders them from doing that which they otherwise would do. You know, I have very little sympathy, quite frankly, for those who try to reinterpret this text as a non-Christian. It's really just an expanded Galatians 5:17. What Paul says in Galatians 5:17, he expands here. There's a war within the breast of every blood-bought child of God. And far from suggesting that you're not Christian, it actually argues in favor of you being a Christian if you from the heart long to obey God's law out of love. Only Christian people can say, I have no hope but Jesus. And the longer I live as a Christian in this world, the more I realize I have no hope but Jesus. And the longer I become a Christian, the more I realize that there's something very wretched inside of me. And it's keeping me from doing that which I otherwise would do. And I cannot wait until the day when I can love Jesus with Robert Murray McChain with an unsinning heart. Now, until then, I'm going to love him with a sinning heart. That is, an imperfect heart. But one day, brethren, we're going to love him with an unsinning heart. And that's the Christian's hope. If you can say from the heart, my friend, be comforted. If you can say from the heart, I have no hope, save Jesus. And I have a new nature because of Jesus. Then be assured the text is true of you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, by way of clarification, and here I want to further explain the text by clarifying it from three possible mistakes or misconceptions. First of all, no condemnation does not mean no correction. That is, it doesn't deny the loving, correcting rod of God. Now, when we become Christians, I've already said, all of our sins judicially are pardoned. All of our sins judicially are forgiven. Sins that we've committed before becoming a Christian and sins that we'll commit after becoming a Christian. They're all forgiven, brethren. Remember Jeremiah 50. In that day, he'll look for the iniquity of his people, but he will find none. Why? Because it will all have been dealt with in Christ. But that doesn't negate the fact that as Christians, we sin. And so when we became a Christian, we confessed our sins to God, the judge, and he pronounced us forgiven for the sake of Christ. And now as we commit those judicially forgiven sins, we now need ongoing forgiveness from our Father. Judicially, they're forgiven. Parentally, they need to be forgiven. Brethren, it's really, if you think about it, not that complicated. If you just make that subtle distinction, it saves you from all kinds of troubles. Christians are forgiven. How many sins were judicially forgiven when you became a Christian? All of them. Every single sin has been forgiven judicially. And now as you commit those already judicially forgiven sins, you have to confess your sins and ask for parental forgiveness. And this is why Jesus said, if you remember, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our sins." God will chasten us when we sin. Don't be confused. No condemnation doesn't mean no correction. Now, let me show it to you from two texts. Back up, first of all, to Psalm 89. And notice beginning at verse 30. Psalm 89 and verse 30. Now, you know that Psalm 89 is a great psalm that describes what we commonly refer to as the Davidic covenant. Now, that Davidic covenant, you'll find it in its original form in 2 Samuel 7 and 14. But here's an interesting thing. The New Testament actually applies 2 Samuel 7, 14 to Jesus, because we know that the promise that God made to David was that he would have a son to sit on his throne. And we believe that that had a historical fulfillment in Solomon, typical of Christ. Because the promise was that you would have a son from your own loins who would sit on your throne forever. And brethren, that can't be fulfilled in Solomon, can it? Because he died. But it can, and it is fulfilled in Solomon's greater, even in Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice verse 30. So ultimately speaking, this has reference to the new covenant made with Jesus on behalf of his New Testament Israel, the church. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But you said already, preacher, all of our iniquity is taken away. It is taken away judicially, but it doesn't negate the fact that Christians sin. And when Christians sin, God, the Father, holds us accountable, and out of love, he chastens us. But he chastens us why? Because he hates us? No, because he loves us. Remember, he chastens every son he receives. That's what we're told. What a tragedy it is today that so many people think disciplining your child is an expression of hatred. I love my child too much to spank them. That's not true. Because you don't love your child more than God loves his. And he spanks his. He disciplines them. And sometimes, brethren, that rod is very heavy. But it's always the expression of love, and is always for our good. Nevertheless, verse 33, my loving kindness I will utterly not take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Let me show it to you from another text in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. And notice verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11, 31. Now, you know the context. The context here is that God is disciplining some Christians in the church at Corinth because of their sin. And their sin was basically a conflation of the weekly common meal with the sacred meal. They were not discerning the Lord's body. They're not making a distinction between the two. And thus, some were eating too much and drinking too much. Verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. To sleep refers to death, right? Their bodies were sleeping in Jesus. Why? Because God killed them. Some were sick, some were dead. It's not that their soul is sleeping, right? Because we believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Their soul was with Jesus. Their body was sleeping in Jesus. Brethren, that phrase is only applied to God's people. Only God's people are described as sleeping in Jesus. Their body, because he bought the body and the soul, is yet in union with him in the ground. And ere long, he's going to raise that body up for the sake and merits of Christ, as our brother read for us earlier in John 5. But notice verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Brethren, our Father loves us too much. Oh, sometimes we err, and sometimes he allows us to roam, for sure. Christians can sin. They can commit big sins, and sometimes they can commit prolonged sins. But he will only suffer them to go so far. And then he'll bring them back, one way or another. Don't get it mixed up or confused. No condemnation doesn't mean no correction. Secondly, no condemnation doesn't mean no conviction. That is, when we sin, we feel convicted. Why is it that we feel guilty when we sin? Because we're guilty when we sin. Just remember the categories. Judicially, we're forgiven. Parentally, we need forgiveness. And so one form of our Father's rod is that he allows our consciences to feel guilty when we sin. But remember, this conviction isn't condemnation. And how do you make the distinction? How do you know the difference? Well, let me say, first of all, condemnation is from our enemies, and it drives us from Jesus. Conviction is from our Father, and it brings us to Jesus. Do you remember how the prophet put it? There's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness in that day. In Jesus, there's going to be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And when Christians sin, they go back to that fountain. When God the Holy Spirit is convicting us, when he's convicting us, he will always lead us back to the fountain for sin and uncleanness. But when our enemies are condemning us, we're driven from it. And it ends in despair. But conviction always ends in fresh pardon, parental, and cleansing. And thus we read that great promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is to cleanse our conscience from all unrighteousness. We feel dirty when we sin, brethren. We feel unrighteous when we sin. We feel guilty when we sin. And again, the reasons are because we are. And thus we come back to God. I don't think I repeat more any text as often in my own prayers as 1 John 1:9. And maybe it's just me, brethren, because I sin a lot. And if truth would be told, I do. All the time. And so in my public prayers in church, I bet you I quote that text at least once a Sunday in my congregational prayer. And I guarantee you I repeat it at least a half a dozen times through the day in my personal prayers. Oh, forgive me for my sins. Wash me and cleanse me afresh, oh God, from all unrighteousness. Thirdly, and this was going to take a little clarification, no condemnation doesn't mean no condemnation. And by that I mean, while God doesn't condemn, others will. The world will condemn us. That is, the world of the ungodly will condemn us for being dogmatic and, quote, unloving. Do you remember again Noah? Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? Well, in his preaching, he told them about condemnation. But in his actions, he abandoned the world, believed God, and got in the ark. And that condemned the unbelieving world around him. My friends, don't get it mixed up. When you become a Christian, there's now, therefore, no condemnation from God. But I assure you, there will be condemnation from others around you. The devil will condemn us, the accuser of the brethren. He'll constantly tell us that we're not sincere enough, that we're not holy enough, that we're not righteous enough or good enough. I quoted already Luther. Do you remember what he said when Satan accuses him of his sins and his lack of diligence and sincerity? He simply said, I thank Satan. I thank him for reminding me how guilty I am in myself and thus how foolish I would be to trust my own merits and to remind me how I need the precious blood of Christ. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? If it's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who's even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. Our beloved Savior died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended, and he sat on the throne of David. And there he ever makes intercession for those who come to God through him. But sometimes our own conscience will condemn us. Do you remember how John put it in 1 John 3:21? Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. I think this is in part why the doctor, Martin Lloyd Jones, spoke about how this text is so relevant, practically speaking, for Christians. If you think about it, brother, what I'm giving you this hour is just a practical overview of the Christian life. Because we often condemn ourselves for our sins. And we have to speak to ourselves, as David did at times in the Psalms. And we have to say to ourselves, soul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But how do you know you're in Christ? I know I'm in Christ because I have no hope but Christ. And I know I'm in Christ because I have a heart that's now after Christ. You say, but you stumble so much and you falter all the time. And I say to my soul, you're right, I do. And that's why I've abandoned all hope of any salvation outside of Christ. And increasingly, as I grow in maturity, I find full salvation, satisfaction, and consolation in the ark of God's loving provision. Finally, by way of exhortation, and here I want to close in the few minutes that we have left, by exhorting those who are yet outside Christ and thus under condemnation. Remember, friends, our text speaks about a qualified reality. There is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In short, and to be rather precise, I want to encourage you to flee to Christ and find in him no condemnation. First of all, believe God. That is, believe that God has graciously provided for you in Christ salvation. Believe God, one, that you need salvation. Believe God that you're under condemnation and that justly because of your sins. And secondly, believe God that He has in the gospel of His beloved Son provided you salvation in Christ. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Brethren, God has given you in the gospel of Jesus Christ salvation. He has given you in Christ an ark in whom and whereby you can be saved. And know that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You have to believe God that you need it. And you have to believe God that He's provided it. Brethren, our fathers, our Reformed fathers, to a man, believed that God has in the gospel made provision for sinners. For which sinners? Any and all sinners. Big sinners, small sinners, secret sinners, open sinners. Even young little hypocrite sinners. God has made provision in Christ. Believe Him. Secondly, condemn yourself. That is, agree with God against yourself. You know, the old divines, especially those Scottish ones, oftentimes would define repentance as agreement with God. You're taking sides with God against yourself. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves, one on either side of Him. One agreed with God that He was being condemned justly. And he also saw in Christ his salvation. Whereas the other refused to agree with God and perished in his sins. And then lastly, flee to Christ for refuge. He who believes in Him is not condemned. John 3:18. He who believes in Him. Yeah, you have to believe about God. Believe what God says about you. By nature, you're a sinner. You have to believe that in grace, in the gospel, He's provided you a Savior. You have to believe that the rain clouds are forming. That judgment's coming. But you also have to see yonder the ark. But my friends, it's not just believing that judgment's coming and salvation has been provided. It's getting by faith yourself in the ark. You have to come to Him. Come to Him with all of your sin, with all of your guilt, with all of your shame. Come to Him by faith, get in the ark, and then you, my sinner friend, can leave this very day knowing that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we do thank You for the simple truth, the grand and most beautiful truth that Jesus is a Savior for sinners. We thank You, O Father, for this great gospel text that reminds us that there's therefore now not one condemnation, not a drop of condemnation for those in Christ. O, make application of this text, Father, unto Your people's hearts. Give them comfort and consolation. And apply it also to that one, Father, who knows You not. Help them to believe You. Help them to condemn themselves rightly. And then help them, Father, to flee, to run to Christ, and to find in Him salvation from sin. Make it so, Father, we pray You, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.